Well, it's a joy to be with you again, to be bringing God's Word and to be welcoming in the new year with you all. And as we mentioned, the preaching is coming today from Ephesians chapter 4. And the primary text that we'll be working on and looking at is verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. But we're going to be pulling in from throughout that chapter in order to understand better what Paul is telling, what Paul told the Ephesians through the letter, and what Paul and the Lord are telling us and teaching us today. I'm going to look at that under three different headings. We're going to look at, first of all, how is it that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And then secondly, we're going to be looking at what it is that grieves the Holy Spirit. And then third, we'll be looking at why the Holy Spirit is grieved. So the first question that comes to us this morning then is, how is it that the Holy Spirit can be grieved? We're reading through Ephesians chapter 4, and we get to this verse which says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And if we're Christians and we know what the Bible teaches about God, who He is, how great and magnificent He is, that He is a God who is unchanging, that He's a God who is almighty, a God who sits above time and space, a God who is not subject to all the dynamics of this world which He creates, that statement that the Holy Spirit is grieved should stop us really in our tracks. And we should be asking ourselves, well, what does that really mean? How can the Holy Spirit be grieved? Because the Holy Spirit is God, one of the three persons of the Trinity. How can the Holy Spirit be grieved? Because how do we experience grief? That's, you know, when we see the word that this Holy Spirit grieved, our minds should go, okay, well, what does grief mean? And we go to our own experience. What does grief look like to us? And grief looks like the dynamics of deep emotion. It looks like the changing and the tensions and the stress that we deal with. And we look at that and you try to put that on God and you say, that doesn't make sense. God doesn't change. God doesn't go through all these emotional cycles that we go through. So what can that really mean? And we need to recognize then that the word grief that's used here does mean, in terms of our experience, just that. It's not a special word for grief. It's not a unique word for grief. The same word that's used for do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God here, it's the same word that's used in John 16 when Jesus tells the disciples that He's soon going to be going away from them and they're no longer going to enjoy His physical presence. And it says that the disciples were grieved. And when He says that during the Lord's Supper, during the last Passover, as He institutes the Lord's Supper with His apostles, and He says that one of them is going to betray Him, and it says that they were grieved as they started to ask each other who it might be. And that's the same word, grieved. The word grieved is also used in John chapter 16, when it talks about the anxious anticipation of a woman just before she's about to go into labor, as she anticipates the pain of that experience. That's the same word that's used for grieved. And then at the Garden of Gethsemane, when in Matthew, Matthew says that Jesus, as He's arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's starting to feel the weight of what's about to happen as He's taken to the cross and suffers on the cross that death and the wrath of God for the sin of His people, it says that Jesus was grieved. Same word for grieved that is used here for the Holy Spirit. And so we understand, in terms of our Christian theology, we understand that God is truly almighty. He is majestic. He does truly exist other than His creation. And so we know that whatever it means about the Holy Spirit being grieved, it doesn't mean what we go through in terms of grief. But the word, nevertheless, has to be analogous in some way to what we experience. Otherwise, the word has no content, no meaning to us. If the word means something totally nothing to do with our experience, there's just no useful content in the use of that word as God uses it here. And so the important thing for us to remember is that, first of all, ultimately this is mystery. This is mystery. We cannot experience who God is because God is wholly other. And so this is truly, ultimately, a mystery. But we also know that however God experiences grief, however the Holy Spirit experiences grief, it's not what you and I experience grief. When the Bible talks about God having body parts and God having human emotions, we know that those are not literal, because God is spirit and God does not change. But we also know that our God is not the absolute God of Islam, for example, who is a cold and a harsh and a distant God. We don't worship the God of the deist, who was a clockmaker, who created the world, wound it all up, got all the processes going, and then took off, never with any intention to reconnect with his creation. But our God is truly a personal God. Even though he is wholly other, he still, through Jesus Christ, made a way to connect with us. And so we can use an illustration. If you have a popular person, it might be a politician, it might be a sports star, it might be a Hollywood celebrity, but somebody you look up to and they commit adultery, or maybe it's a friend or a family member or coworker and they commit adultery. You might be angry, you might be sad, you might be disappointed, you might even be grieved. But if it's your own husband or wife, then you feel grief. And the reason for the difference in the emotion is the relationship. It's because of the relationship. It's because of God's relationship with his people that he can be grieved when we do whatever it is that causes him grief. And so even though the first response to us grieving the Holy Spirit is and should be, well, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. What do? We want to deal with that. And that might cause us fear and concern. But the other thing that other way that we should respond to knowing that we grieve the Holy Spirit is to be reminded that the fact that we can grieve him is because that relationship exists, that he established with us. And so that should call us back when we have done whatever grieves the Holy Spirit, instead of pushing us away. And that should warm our hearts back to him rather than causing us to feel that we cannot come to him and see the resolution of the issue. And so that is how it is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But what is it? What is it then that grieves the Holy Spirit? What does our passage suggest that grieves the Holy Spirit? And this can be a difficult question to tease out, and I don't think that one can be dogmatic on what the final answer is, because as you see in our passage, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God comes in a list of a several do's and don'ts, several things we should put off and put on. It's just put in there. And like was being pointed out in the Proverbs class this morning, in Proverbs, you also get a lot of these things, and there's not always a necessary connection or obvious connection between the one that came before and the one that comes after. Sometimes they're isolated statements in a category. So do we interpret "do not grieve the Holy Spirit" simply in the context of the command that came immediately before or the one that came immediately behind? Not a necessary or obvious connection only with those verses. Do we take the entire chapter? We know that in the original version of the scriptures, the original autographs, that we didn't have chapters, we didn't have verses. So we can't just automatically jump to the assumption, well, let's just take the whole of chapter 4 or the whole of chapters 4 to 6. Many of our Bibles, if you're using one in the pew, it doesn't segment things in terms of paragraphs, although it does put a bolded number on verse 25, which is where most modern English versions will start a new paragraph. It'll continue all the way through to the end of the chapter. And so you could maybe just focus on those verses. And ultimately, because of time, we'll end up focusing ourselves more on those verses. But what is it that really frames this command not to grieve the Holy Spirit? So I'm going to submit to you that in terms of broader thematic aspects of this chapter and then what you see throughout this letter, I'm going to submit to you that it is harm against the unity of the people of God that is what's really in view here by Paul as he is issuing this command not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So look with me briefly through chapter 4. And first, let's notice the broader context. If you go to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we have that great expression by Paul of the breaking down of the barrier between the Jew and Gentile. God's people are now one people in the new covenant. They've now come together. That wall of separation is gone. Jew and Gentile are one people. There's this great testimony of covenantal unity in chapter 2, and that flows also into chapter 3 as well. And then, in a variety of ways, in chapter 4, let's look at what we read. First, in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He begins, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Very important aspect of what it means to be growing in maturity as the church of Jesus Christ. And he continues there then. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So he's telling us that our faith is a singularity. Our faith is a unity. We only have one God. We don't have many gods. There's only one faith. Not all roads lead to heaven. Not all roads lead to God, but we have one faith, one baptism, one initiatory rite into the faith. We have a unified faith under the true God. And so in our pursuit of unity, we're seeking to bring our lives in line with essentially the reality that God has established by giving us his Son and a way of access to him and a true faith to believe. And so then we go down to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there's a call to unity. That's, again, a diagnostic tool of our maturity in the faith, a call to exhibit unity in terms of our faith and in terms of our belief about the Son of God, who is the central figure of our faith, because it's Christ who came from the Father to die and to rise again, to pay the price for the salvation of his people, to bear God's wrath and to become sin and give us his righteousness so that we might be saved. And so he is the center of our faith, and his death and resurrection is the central historical fact of our faith. And so we need to have unity about what we understand about who he is and what he has done. And then verse 16, that's more along the lines of unity in terms of our beliefs. And there's also the unity in terms of our behavior. In verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. So that's a picture of unity in the church. Everybody working together, being able to work together because we love each other, because we're walking together as those who love and respect each other, pursuing the same vision, the same mission in terms of advancing God's kingdom. And then lastly, for the purpose of our review here, verse 25, the first verse of this last paragraph of this chapter. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, there's lots of good reasons to tell the truth. There's lots of good reasons not to lie. But one, and you don't even really, you know, often, you know, your children, you might challenge your children. Don't lie, don't tell the truth. Why? You don't need a good reason. You should simply tell the truth. You should not lie. Like, many of us think of it as, that should be like a self-evident value that we should all have. Paul didn't have to give a reason, but he gives a reason. And the one particular reason that he gives is, for we are members of one another. So again, you have this picture of Paul calling the people to unity, calling people to walking together in love and in peace, as the as a fundamental theme that seems to be ringing in his mind as he is writing this letter and as he is presenting these instructions to the people. So we have this backdrop of unity. And so then the question comes to us, so what is it? What are the kind of things that grieve the Holy Spirit? It's the unity, it's the lack of unity, but what are the things that we do that promote disunity, that break relationships, that sever our relationships with each other? And that's where it's interesting to see the proximate context, the immediate context of the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because what do we see within verses 25 to 32? And we see references to other disunity or breaking of unity ethics elsewhere, but it's really tight here. We see a command not to lie, and we see a command not to steal, and we see a whole bunch of commands not to be angry or not to be bitter, not to be resentful, not to be engaged in clamor, which are all part of the sort of the mentality of anger. Well, lying and stealing are two behaviors that are very, very significant for breaching trust, for breaking fellowship between people. It's very hard to maintain unity with people if there's broken trust, if there's no trust, if you're not sure whether the person's going to treat you well, and if there's an example, let alone a practice of lying or stealing, then that fosters breach of trust. That prevents people from walking together in unity. And we know that, whether as a family, whether as an extended family, whether it's as a church, whether it's in society, whether it's how we treat our, or whether it's how we interpret our politicians' promises, how we deal with problems in the workplace. If there's stealing, if there's evidence of lying, then it's very hard to walk together. And then it's the same with anger. It's very hard to walk together in unity and to work together if there's anger and if there's sinful anger and if there's the bitterness and if there's the resentment and these kinds of things that come with the continuation and perpetuation of anger. If the anger's not dealt with and repented of, this kind of attitude, it keeps us from walking. It keeps husbands and wives from walking together with each other in unity. It keeps children and parents from walking together in unity. And if that relationship has been broken with kids, it's hard to encourage them on to follow our example. And we're talking again in Sabbath school class about intergenerational impact of our faith, and that intergenerational impact can be broken if that relationship is broken. And so often, unrepentant anger and bitterness and resentment can do these things. And those kinds of broken relationships exist in the church as well. And we know that. And you might be experiencing one, or you might know somebody who has. And there are these rifts and unreconciled relationships. And so often we go the way of the world and we kind of just sweep it under the carpet, or we just sit on the opposite side of the sanctuary from the person, or we do something else instead of dealing with those things the way God has called us to. And so there's this brokenness in the unity of the family of God, which grieves the Holy Spirit and makes it so hard for walking together in love and in unity of vision and mission and being those ambassadors to the world effectively and showing them a testimony and a witness that's different from the way they deal with these kinds of things and work out these things in their relationships. But Paul doesn't just leave us with telling us what these things are, what these sins are, what these behaviors are that grieve the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just tell us what to put off if we want to stop grieving the Holy Spirit, but he also tells us in our passage what to put on. How do we behave in a way that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we live in a way that addresses the problems when they do come up in ways that cease the grieving of the Holy Spirit? And so in verse 25, we're told to stop lying and to speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth to your neighbor. And I clarify just here that this really is the primary context of this passage in terms of who it's speaking with, as I've been communicating, is among us as the children of God. This does seem to be very much a letter talking about relationships within the church. We're also called to live as peacemakers in the world. We're called to pursue peace as far as it's possible with us within the world. We're supposed to have an attitude that's ready to forgive, that's quick to forgive, even with unbelievers. But we know that attitude, that potential for walking in peace and unity doesn't truly exist with unbelievers, because we don't share that core fellowship that's of center to our lives of Christ and what God and what Christ means to us, and that has big implications to our ethics and to how we live and that kind of thing. And so the primary context here is among ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are our immediate neighbors. Tell the truth to each one, to his neighbor. Now you might think, well, okay, so as long as I tell the truth, that's good. I'm obeying this law. As long as I tell the truth, then I have switched from lying to telling the truth, or I'm not a liar, I'm a truth teller, so I am doing what God wants me to do to foster unity. And so it doesn't matter how I tell the truth, whatever. If there's still conflict in this relationship, then it's the other person's fault because I am telling the truth. And I know somebody who very much feels that way. And we know, whether it's with our husbands and wives or anybody else, that that doesn't always solve all the problems. And why doesn't it solve all the problems? Well, if you look up at verse 15 of our chapter, it tells us there, what does it tell us there? It tells us, but speaking the truth in love. And so in order to truly fulfill this command to speak the truth, you need to speak the truth in love. And we also see, if we continue down beyond verse 25, we're told to not let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How many of us know that we can tell the truth in a way that is not necessarily edifying, in a way that does not necessarily give grace to those who hear? So we need to put all of God's word together. And we need, when we're speaking the truth, to speak the truth in love in a way that edifies. And we're also told if we're angry, sometimes anger is not sinful. We know that probably most of it that we experience is sinful, but it's not sinful. So this anger might not be sinful, or it might be sinful, but whatever the case, we're told not to let the sun go down on our wrath. Do not compound the problem if it is sinful by adding additional sin. Don't let the anger turn into bitterness and into resentment by letting it fester in your heart. But deal with it quickly. Address the anger. Reconcile. Come together. Sort out the problem so that it does not become more serious and you're compounding sin upon sin. But deal with anger quickly. And those who steal are told not to steal any longer, but to do what is good and to have something to give to others. So we know what the heart attitude is that's being dealt with here. It's the heart attitude of selfishness and greed. You know that you're dealing with selfishness and greed and the power of the Holy Spirit when your attitude of laziness and sloth and entitlement that are the typical motivators of stealing, when they're replaced by a commitment to working hard, and when they're replaced by a commitment to generosity with what you earn from working hard, or with your time, or with whatever resources you have. And so we're told to put off that attitude of selfishness and greed, and to put on in place of it an attitude of commitment to hard work and generosity. And do not those kinds of attitudes foster unity? Don't they build trust? Don't they increase people's confidence in you if they see you as a person who works hard, as a person who pursues excellence, as a person who's diligent, as a person who's generous, who puts other people's needs before your own? Does that not warm each other's hearts? Does that not warm people to you? Does that not enable you to work together with other people with a greater level of confidence and trust, especially in doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church and in His kingdom? And then we see, again, the dealing with the issues of anger. But in place of that, it says to put on a disposition in which that leads to words that edify, words that give grace. And even though we know, and you've probably heard these applications plenty of times before, but even though we know that this was written in a time without today's technology, it was still written in a time where a lot of the words were written and not just verbal. And so it applies to written on the paper, but it also applies to Facebook, also applies to social media, also applies to all our computer work, you know. And it's easier, I know personally, and I've sinned this way as well, that where you don't know the person you're talking to because he's a faceless guy out there who said something that you really think is ignorant, and you just feel as though you're totally compelled, you're God's voice to him to correct his bad thinking, and so you send something out there without thinking, without being serious about doing it in a way that's loving, that's respectful, and you send something out there. And it's so much easier to do it to somebody who you don't know, somebody who you don't know where he is, somebody who you probably figure is never going to see you in that. But those are not exceptional contexts. Those are not exceptional circumstances to this command here. It doesn't matter whether our words are verbal, whether our words are written. Doesn't matter who we're talking to. We're called to communicate in a way that expresses, that builds people up, that edifies. And then at the end of our passage, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And because it's part of the same picture, the same disposition, the same orientation, I would encourage you to look quickly back up to verse 2, which is part of that very first reference to unity, which flows out of it in verse 3. But verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love, tenderheartedness, being kind to one another, and forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. These are the dispositions, the characteristics that we need to foster in our lives, that we need to ask God to nurture and to cultivate in our lives if we're going to heal broken relationships, if we're going to keep from breaking relationships with our attitudes and our behavior and our words in the future, if we're going to walk together, whether it's as a congregation, as a family, as a denomination, as the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to be cultivating and fostering unity under Christ in order to be able to do that with each other, as well as to be a testimony and a witness to the unbelieving world around us. I talked about how the world around us, they can't implement what the instructions that God has given us to practice in terms of dealing with relationships, because they don't have a trusting relationship with Christ. And that really comes out in the very last phrase of our chapter: forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. If a person is an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, you haven't experienced yet the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you truly forgive somebody else if you haven't experienced the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why So many of the gimmicks and the strategies in the world don't really work. Again, hoping the time will heal all wounds, or sweeping things under the carpet, or simply trying to avoid them in the grocery store or wherever you happen to might you run into them, or asking your boss to put them in a different department. These kinds of things. These are all the gimmicks that you have to resort to if you don't have the power of God working in your life through Christ to actually change us and help us to be a source of change that goes to the heart in our relationships. And so what a testimony and a witness we can have to others when we live like that amongst each other and extend that attitude towards them. So this is what grieves the Holy Spirit. It's a breach of unity. And so the call, these instructions and counsel that Paul gives us on how to avoid that disunity and that breaking. And so then briefly, just before we close, why is it that the Holy Spirit is grieved? And there's different reasons theologically why that is true. And we've talked about the importance of the church. But the church is made up of individuals. The church is made up of saved individuals. And so what do we see in our passage? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The reason why the Holy Spirit is grieved is because of the role he plays in your salvation and my salvation. And so when we grieve, he sees that we are grieving against ourselves. We're sinning against our salvation. We're sinning against a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. We're sinning against the love of a Savior who came and humbled himself to become a human in this world, to be subject to the law that he gave, and eventually die and bear the wrath of God for our sins. We're sinning against that great love. And we're sinning against all the blessings of the salvation that come from him. We're turning our back from the Holy Spirit, who is sent to be our counselor, our comforter, to provide us the power to walk in victory. And so it's because of his work in our salvation that he is grieved, because he is the one who is dedicated to preserving us in our salvation to this day of redemption, glorification, when we're finally ushered into the presence of God for eternity. He is concerned about your salvation and my salvation. And he's concerned that we experience the joy of our salvation. And he is concerned that we know what it is to walk in victory and to be that church that marches forward in his grace, to be a witness to the world and to experience the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our own relationships, all for his great glory, but also for our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, in your great love for us, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die, to rise again, to pay the price for the salvation of your people. And this is a salvation that is full and free. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed help us to embrace Christ as our Savior and to live by the power of the Holy Spirit in the victory and the blessing that you provide, to not grieve you, Holy Spirit, but to put off those sins that foster disunity and division, and to put on the characteristics and the behavior that fosters unity, always coming to you for the strength that we need to indeed make those changes, because we cannot do these things in our own strength. We pray all this now in confidence at the beginning of this new year, asking you to do this great work, continue this great work in us in 2019. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.